Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
Well, I have this weird thing that I do when I travel. And I don't travel a lot, but when I do, I do this weird thing. And what I do is I'll sit in the airport, for instance, and I'll just watch people, and I'll just ask questions about them. You know, a guy will walk by, and I think, man, I wonder where that guy is going, or I wonder why he's going there. I wonder what he did this morning. Like, did he eat breakfast? Or I'll start making up these, like, life stories for these people. Or I'll be in a, you know, a strange city like San Francisco or something, and I'll be driving around, and I'll just have this thought where I recognize and realize, man, these millions of people in this city, they've just been living this life. They've just been doing their thing. I've been in Las Vegas doing my thing. They're doing their thing. It's just, it starts to blow my mind when I start to think about some of these things. And flights are even weirder. If you start to think about the fact that the person that you're sitting next to, you will never see again, but you share this like 3-hour trip to Minneapolis with, that's just weird. I just have these thoughts about all of these people and all of these things. And so don't ever go traveling with me because it's weird. In fact, I'll have these moments where like I'll catch myself like thinking about the guy I was on a flight with to San Francisco. You know, I'll be like, I wonder what he's doing right now. You know, I wonder if he's like eating a sandwich or maybe he's at the dentist. I don't know what he's doing. It's just weird. This is weird for me. But whatever, you have weird things too. So don't judge me about it. And I realize what I'm really curious about is a person's life story. I'm really curious about a person's life story. I mean, just think for a moment about the complexity of your life story. All of the events and conversations, tragedies, conflicts, victories that you've had. You know, think of all the people who have made an impression on your life, good or bad. Think of all the moments in life that you have had that have truly shaped you as a person. It's complicated, isn't it? Our life stories are complicated. And here's the crazy thing, is that your life story is unique to you. Nobody else in the world shares the same moments, the same experiences, the same conversations, the same relationships as you have. It is completely unique to you. Your story is a one of a kind. Now, just to put that into perspective, that means that right now, at this very moment, there are 7 billion plus people walking the face of the earth, and all of them have a completely unique story. It's wild. You know, I think about a story like Brian Welch's, and I think about my story and I think, dang, man, like, we have like nothing in common. I know that's hard to believe, but we have like nothing in common. And in fact, I tried to figure out like, maybe there is something we have in common. So I was looking at it, I was just like, well, okay, he's got a ton of tattoos and I have, you know, freckles, lots of freckles. Or maybe, you know, he was in the band Korn and I hate candy corn. So maybe that's somehow connected, I don't know. His last name is Welch, and I love me some Welch's fruit snacks, right? Anybody with me on that? Welch's fruit snacks? Go to Costco, buy the big box, it lasts you a couple weeks, it's great. You know, I mean, I decided then finally, I was like, you know what, really, honestly, the only thing that he and I have in common is we almost have the same first name, Brian and Ryan. That's about it. We could not be further apart in our life story. Believe it or not, I don't play in a nu metal band. I know it's hard to believe, but I don't. In fact, when I think of the band named Korn, it just makes my skin crawl that they spell it with a K. Like, I just can't, oh, I'm that guy, you know? I've never done an illegal drug of any kind, although I do have an unhealthy obsession with ice cream. So if you want to count that, you can. I've never had millions to spend on a lavish lifestyle. Our stories are very different. Truth is, I grew up on a quiet street in St. Paul, Minnesota. I had a dad who spent 50 plus years working as an engineer at the Department of Transportation. My mom spent 40 plus years working as a dental assistant, which basically means that I can tell you how much it costs to build a bridge and what kind of toothpaste you should use. I'm really knowledgeable about those things. When I was a few days old, my mom carried me into the church that I grew up in, just a mile down the road. I had a pretty stable childhood. I rode bikes with my friends in the neighborhood. I collected baseball cards. I played sports. You know, I was a good student. I had good friends, ran with the right crowd. I attended Sunday at church and Wednesdays at church. I didn't get in trouble. It was a good life. It was a stable, pretty ordinary, Midwestern suburban kid life. And then we got into high school, not much changed. You know, I was involved in my high school. I was involved in sports and in the arts programs. I had a good set of friends. I ran with the right kids. I was semi-popular. I didn't get bullied or teased. And I had a decent relationship with my family. I was involved in my church's youth group. I mean, things were looking up. Things were going really, really well for me. My life was really simple. It was very ordinary. It was very good. And then I went to college. And college was a turning point for me. You know, for the first time in my life, I experienced this newfound freedom. Nobody had any expectations for me anymore. I could set my own schedule, and you know, I could sleep in and decide not to go to church one day, or I could sit down and just eat a quart of ice cream if I wanted to, and nobody was going to judge me for that. You know, I could have a beer here or there, even though I was underage. Nobody was really watching. There were no expectations. There were no rules. It was glorious. What I didn't realize, though, as I was going through these changes in my life, that there was a lot going on inside of me that I was not ready or willing to admit. On the outside, life was good. I was living it up in this newfound freedom. But on the inside, I was pretty miserable. Eventually, my change in lifestyle, it drove me away from my parents and a lot of my friends. My grades in schools went from getting A's and B's to low C's. I got involved in numerous unhealthy relationships with women and found myself partying and drinking almost every night of the week. I was so focused on my freedom and that nobody could tell me what to do, that whatever friendships I did have, I usually destroyed them within a couple months. And as I look back at that time in my life, in hindsight, I realized I was lost. I was totally lost. Everything I've been taught as a child, as a teenager, it just had no meaning to me anymore. I questioned everything from my relationship with God to the relationship I had with my parents to how I spent money to what a relationship with a woman ought to be like. I mean, everything was on a chopping block, and I just wasn't real sure how to make sense of all of it. And in fact, my being lost would eventually lead me into a 9-month battle and period of depression. I skipped entire weeks of classes. I began drinking heavily to the point where my partying, drinking friends were concerned about me. It's funny, not funny, right? I got into debt, paying for my bad choices in lifestyle and trying to just buy stuff to somehow fill this void, make me feel better. I moved from girlfriend to girlfriend, hoping they would somehow fill whatever lostness I was feeling. I was just flat out miserable. And then I got an email. Now, this was like the late 90s, so email and receiving email was very different than it is today. You know, like, my grandpa used to tell me stories like, I used to walk 5 miles uphill both ways to go to school. And like, now I tell my kids, I used to walk 5 miles uphill to check my email. That was my life in college. And I walked like 2 miles to the computer lab where they had these computers that were like, you know, 4 of them would fit in this room. They were so huge. And if you were lucky enough to find an open computer, you could sit down and check your email. It would take 4 minutes to dial into whatever system was out there, and you would look, and hopefully maybe you had some forwarded message with like a cat chasing a mouse or something like that. This day, I was fortunate. I was able to find a computer. I got sat down. I opened up my email, and I had one email. It was from a friend. It was from a pastor. It was from a mentor from my past. I hadn't talked to him in months, maybe a year. It had 2 words. It said, "How's life?" Now, normally I probably would have just wrote it off and not thought much about it. For some reason, when I received that email, something happened inside me. And there I was, this 20-year-old college student sitting in the computer lab, and I just started crying. I'm not much of a crier. But something happened that day as I read those words, "How's life?" I was almost embarrassed to try and answer that question because the reality was that my life was miserable. I couldn't believe what my life had come to. I mean, I had this great childhood and these great high school years, and things were great and they were stable and they were ordinary and they were simple, and I had just taken all of that and I had just made it a mess, and I was miserable. And I knew in that moment that something had to change, or something drastic or something even tragic was going to happen to me. And so as I walked my 2 miles back to the apartment, I made a decision in that moment that I was turning my life back to God. I didn't know what that meant exactly, but I was turning my life back to God. And I decided, you know what, something needs to change. And the only thing that I know right now is that God can change lives. That's all I knew. I didn't know how, I didn't know when, and I just decided, God, I'm going all in right now. Whatever you want, whatever you're going to have me do, I will do it, no matter how hard or how difficult. And I can tell you today that that moment, I believe God was active in that moment in my life, and it changed everything for me. It took some time. It wasn't perfect, but it changed everything for me. Here's the funny thing. As all of this is going on in my life over here, this depressed college student, Brian Welch and Korn were at the height of their popularity. He was living this life simultaneously with me. Totally different places, totally different stories, but we were living these lives simultaneously. And I thought to myself, how is it that God could somehow change the life of a drug-addicted rock star and a once-upon-a-time, goody-goody, depressed college student almost simultaneously? Is that even something that God does? Could God really be for both of them? Could God really be for the Bryans and for the Ryans? Is that a thing that God does? Well, I started thinking about some of the stories in the Bible, and I came to thinking about two guys that I know about in the Bible. And these two guys, they lived during the same time in the same region in the first century. Two guys living very different life stories. The first guy comes to us from Luke chapter 19. Luke was one of the early followers of Jesus, members of the church, and he wrote the books Luke and Acts. And he tells these stories of people who interacted with Jesus. And Jesus, as he interacts with them, does some of the most amazing things. He does these unthinkable things. And this interaction with this guy, Zacchaeus, was one of those moments. And here's what Luke writes. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. Since Jesus was coming that way, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now, I want to stop here in the story because having grown up in the church, maybe you did, maybe you didn't, it doesn't matter. But I grew up in the church, and when I was a young, we would talk about this story about this guy named Zacchaeus, right? In fact, it was such a popular story to talk about that there was a song associated with it. And it was like, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee," and that's how we sang it too. It was very drab. "Zacchaeus, a wee little man was he." And some of you, I can hear you, you're singing, you're like, "I remember that song," right? So here's what I knew about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was short, and Zacchaeus was very good at climbing trees. Those are the two things that I knew about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus seemed like a pretty respectable guy from what all I knew. He just was a little bit vertically inclined, that's all. In fact, this is crazy, but I was studying this story and I was thinking to myself, you know, the image that I used to have of Zacchaeus looked a lot like Vince. Like that was, he just sort of looked like Vince, right? And I don't know if that's okay to say, but he's not here, so whatever. But that's, I look, I'm like, you're like Zacchaeus from my childhood, man. That's crazy. I don't know if he's very good at climbing trees, though. I don't know. We'll have to test that. But here, we missed out. That's what I knew about Zacchaeus. But really, that was not at all who Zacchaeus was. I mean, yeah, he was short. Yeah, he climbed a tree. But there was so much more going on in the life that Zacchaeus was writing. We're told that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. Now, tax collectors in the first century, much like the IRS today, wasn't really looked upon as something where you're like, "Oh, I really like that." Tax collectors were generally looked down upon. But chief tax collectors were despised. Zacchaeus was a Jewish man living in a Jewish city, and he was taking money from people and giving it to the Roman government to fund what they were doing. And what they were funding was essentially their army. The Roman Empire at the time was going through the world, taking over city after city after city. And they were collecting taxes from the people in the cities where they had taken over to fund this continued oppression and dominance over the people in the world, including the Jews. Zacchaeus is taking money from his fellow Jewish people, funding the government who is now oppressing and even killing the Jews. Secondly, he abused the system. He cheated people. Tax collectors were notoriously known for not just charging what the Roman government wanted, but a little more and then pocketing the profit. So Zacchaeus is this chief tax collector who is funding the oppression of the Jewish people that whom he belongs to, and on the side, he's stealing from his own people. Zacchaeus is a bad dude. He is a bad dude. And tax collectors like Zacchaeus were so despised that they were often stripped of their Jewish identity and just labeled as just another Roman citizen. They weren't allowed in the temples or in the various Jewish public gatherings. They were thieves, traitors, and oppressors. In fact, as Jesus interacts with Zacchaeus, the people around him that are watching this, they have a reaction. And it says this in verse 7. All the people saw this and they began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Zacchaeus was not just a wee little man who climbed a tree. He was a bad dude. And everybody looked at Zacchaeus and looked at him and said, "You're not even Jewish anymore. You're not even a part of what we're doing. You are a thief. You are a traitor. You are an oppressor." But Jesus sees Zacchaeus differently. Jesus knows the mistakes that Zacchaeus has made. Jesus knows the problem that exists inside of Zacchaeus, which is a problem that all of us struggle with, this problem with sin and brokenness and messiness and mistakes. And Jesus looks at Zacchaeus, and he doesn't just see another sinner. He sees a guy who needs him. Jesus loves Zacchaeus. He says he has compassion on Zacchaeus. Jesus is for Zacchaeus. So he goes to Zacchaeus' house. He just invites himself to his house, right? This is what Jesus does. He's like, "I like you. I'm coming to your house to have dinner," which I might take a note from, just so you know, if I ever come up to you and say, "We're having dinner at your house tonight, and I'm coming over." I'll just say Jesus did it, so I'll do it too. So he goes to his house, and this is what happens next, verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation, new life, new relationship, forgiveness. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man," which is a term that Jesus often referred to himself as, "the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Now, here's the crazy thing. Not far from all of this that's going on with Zacchaeus and Jesus is another guy living an entirely different life simultaneously while all of this is going on. And this guy was raised a good Jewish law-abiding kid from Tarsus. His name was Saul. And so good was Saul that he would climb the ranks of the Jewish leadership almost perfectly. He would scale these ranks of Judaism and eventually become one of the leaders amongst first century Jews. He joined the most strict of all Jewish parties, the Pharisees. I mean, this dude had it together. He was a celebrity among the Jewish people in the first century. Kids would have had posters of Saul on the wall, you know? I mean, he had like the verified Twitter account. He was that popular. He'd be invited to all the celebrity get-togethers. And, you know, he had his own shoe line and underwear line. He was on billboards. This guy was the man. Saul was a popular guy. In fact, later in life, Saul would write about his life before Jesus ever came to be a part of it. And he would say this of himself: I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. And as for righteousness, or just a big word for right living, good living, I obeyed the law without fault. And Saul was basically saying, look, if you make a list of all the Jewish people in the first century and you base that list on how well they live their lives and how well they follow the law, well, I would be on the top of that list. Saul was an important guy. In fact, Saul was such an important guy that in Judaism and among the Pharisees in the first century, he was commissioned with the task of going around and imprisoning Christians and eradicating people who were a part of this new movement called the church. He even oversaw and approved of the stoning, the killing, the execution of one particular leader, Stephen, a leader in the church. He had this one singular mission. At the top, at the height of his popularity, he was the guy that was going to eradicate Christianity and eradicate the church. And then Acts chapter 9, the unthinkable happens. In Acts chapter 9, Saul is continuing this mission of eradicating the first followers of Jesus and the church, and here's what happens. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, which was often a way that they referred to this new movement of followers of Jesus, if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." He replied, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now what happens next is this guy named Ananias, who's living in Damascus, Jesus appears to Ananias and he says, "Hey, by the way, I want you to go and I want you to meet this guy who I just met on the road to Damascus. His name is Saul, and I want you to go and have a conversation with him and help him because I'm going to change his life." And Ananias is like, whoa, I know that guy named Saul. He like is trying to kill us, right? Like he's like trying to put us in prison. And Jesus is basically like, yeah, that's the guy. I want you to go there. And so I'm sure hesitantly, Ananias does so. And when he does, this is what happens. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit," be filled with God. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. In other words, in this moment, Ananias goes to meet with Saul, and Saul is filled with God's love for him. He discovers that the people who have been following this Jesus were right all along. That this Jesus that they're following really is the Son of God. God made flesh among us. That he is God. That he loves him. That he offers forgiveness. And Saul, in that moment, chooses to put Jesus first in his life. The text says that he was baptized, which is a tangible way for us to express this newfound faith we have in Jesus. And Saul's life is changed in that moment. In fact, Saul, his name would be changed eventually to Paul. And Paul would go on to start more churches and tell more people about Jesus than anyone else in the Bible. And so you have it, Zacchaeus and Paul. Two very different people living two very different lives. You know, Zacchaeus is upcharging the Jewish citizens of Jericho and pocketing the prophet. And meanwhile, Paul is studying the Jewish law and boasting in his ability to keep it. Zacchaeus was busy being hated by the Jewish people, and Paul is busy being praised by the Jewish people. Zacchaeus was being stripped of his Jewish identity, and Paul is being awarded for it. But then, Jesus encounters both of them. And you see, Jesus is in the business of changing the lives of the Zacchaeuses and the Pauls and everyone in between. Jesus is in the business of changing the lives and turning the lives of the Bryans and the Ryans upside down. And it's funny, Brian and I really don't have a whole lot in common, but there is one thing that we share. There's one thing that we share, and that is that both of us, like Zacchaeus and like Paul, both of us have been changed by the love of God. We have experienced hope, new life through Jesus. We have decided to put God first and ourselves second, and we have experienced the absolute life change that comes from that. I don't know what your life story is. I don't know what's brought you to this very moment in time. But I do know this, that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, whether you can relate to Brian or to Ryan or Zacchaeus or Paul or anybody else, God is for you. God is for you. God loves you. You see, God is for the cheater, and he is for the religious. God is for the drug addict, and he is for the depressed. God is for the successful, and he is for the failure. And when we put him first in our lives, when we decide to go all in with God, when we decide to be placed second behind him, it changes everything for us. Our perspective on the world is completely changed. We begin to have these newfound passions and attractions toward things we never thought we would before. And like he called Zacchaeus, and like he called Paul, and like he called Brian, and like he called me, he is calling to all of us in this room today again. See, it was that same guy that called out to Zacchaeus and called out to Paul, who willingly walked up onto a hill and spread open his arms upon a cross and died a brutal death so that you and me and everybody in between might know that God is for you, loves you, and desires to have a new relationship with you. Like he said to Zacchaeus, he came to seek and to save the lost. I was a lost college kid, and he sought me out. And he saved me. He gave me this new life. He gave me, he fixed the brokenness in me. He took the damage and the messiness, and he used it for good in some way. And the question for all of us today is, will we choose to put God first as well? Will we choose to be second and allow God to be first in our lives? In this 4-week series called I Am Second, we're going to encourage you to consider making that decision to put God first and yourself second. And we're providing a tangible way for all of us to do that. And you'll probably notice the boards over here on each side of me. And all over them, there are these lines that represent an I and a line underneath. And what we're asking you to do is to come up during the next song that's going to be played and to put a cross through this, to say basically, I am crossing out myself at being at the top of this picture, and instead I'm placing God here. That through the cross now, through the cross, I can have new life when God is first and I am second. And then to invite you to just sign your name as a declaration of saying, I'm going to put God first. I don't need to be at the top anymore. I want God to be in control. I want God to change me from the inside out. And then we have a couple things here for you as well to grab. One of them is one of these wristbands, bracelets, and you can wear it. You can put it on your desk. You can hang it in your car. Just as a reminder again of this, that God is first. We are second. When that happens, things change, not just in us, but also around us. And then secondly, we have this card. We'd love for you to take it and spend some time praying and thinking about what specifically Does God want to change in your life as a result of making this decision? As a result of saying, God, I'm going to put you first. And here are some things that I know that you want to change in my life. Deciding to put God first when I was a 20-year-old depressed college student changed everything for me. It changed everything for me, and it'll change everything for you too. Again, the question will be, will you choose to put God first? And let me just say, please don't answer that question lightly. People would come up to Jesus all the time and they say, what do I need to do? What do you want me to do? And Jesus would say, drop everything and follow me. Put me first. And a lot of people did, but a lot of people didn't. Because it's a high calling, but it is a calling, it is a decision that we make that changes us forever. So I encourage you to go up to the board and to make that decision today that I'm going to put God first. And then if you want, you can also take communion, which is another tangible way for us to remember what God has done for us through his love and through his grace. That he went to the cross willingly. He died the death that we deserved. And he paid the penalty for our sin. And he caused the separation that we had with God to be closed up so that we might now have a new relationship with him. So as the band plays a song, I invite you to participate in that, to make that decision today and to remember what Christ has done for you. I'm going to pray and then we can move. Lord, we just thank you for not leaving us to our mess. We thank you that even though we have made numerous mistakes and have walked away from you and turned our back on you and forgotten how gracious and kind and loving you are, that you still love us, you're still for us, and you still want us to be in this relationship with you, this life-changing relationship. I thank you for stories like Zacchaeus and Paul and Brian and even my story that you have so lovingly written. I thank you that they give us a picture of the truth that it doesn't matter who we are, it doesn't matter what we've done, that you're for us no matter what. And so today, God, we just declare and we decide again that we are putting you first in our life. And may that decision change us forever. Amen.